Our text this evening is found in Exodus chapter 20 and verse 14. Well-known words, the seventh commandment, thou shalt not commit adultery. Thou shalt not commit adultery. As you know, we're working through the shorter catechism, and this brings us to question and answer 70 through 72, and the normal pattern continues, whereby we address, first of all, the things that are required in the seventh commandment, and then we'll move on to look at what the commandment forbids. And so question 70 and 71 together tonight, which is the seventh commandment? The seventh commandment is, thou shalt not commit adultery, Exodus 20, verse 14, together with Deuteronomy 5, verse 18. And then question and answer 71, what is required in the seventh commandment? The seventh commandment requireth the preservation of our own and our neighbor's chastity in heart, speech, and behavior. You could compare that with the larger version, question and answer 138 in the larger catechism. A few weeks ago, we were looking at the sixth commandment, and as we were doing that, we tried to show its relevance to us today in the midst of a prevailing culture of death. Well, the seventh commandment speaks directly to our culture again, but this time as it manifests itself as a culture of sex and sexual sin, things that are clearly forbidden in the Bible, which are now socially normalized in 21st century North America. A little bit of history would show us that this was really precipitated by the psychology of free expression and the rejection of notions of restraint. And that began in the 19th century and it took off in the early 20th century. And then those ideas became practical realities in the second half of the 20th century, where there's been an acceleration in the moral or the immoral revolution of the 1960s, which has created in many ways the sexualized culture that is all around us today. And so it's very important that we have an ethical guide through this, that we have a biblical evaluation and response, so that we know how to live and we know what to fight and how to avoid various temptations and sins. I would say that it is not a time for the church to get prudish. That is a great danger. It's not a time for us to get prudish or to avoid these issues. It's not a time for us to be silent or to fail to teach the congregation, or for you as parents to fail to teach your children, because that will ruin the church and it will ruin your children. Because if you don't teach them what the Bible teaches and present it to them in the beauty of what the Bible says about human sexuality, where do you think they'll learn it from? They'll learn it from the world. And their minds will be perverted and corrupted. Another reason we need a response to all of this is that the sin that is aimed at here in the seventh commandment is actually a corruption of what is good. We need to remember this. God has given us sexual desire and the gift of satisfying sexual desire within the context of marriage. Well, the seventh commandment simply stated, thou shalt not commit adultery, is a summary statement of what the Bible teaches as a whole in its prescriptions for human sexuality and the perversion of those prescriptions in all kinds of sexual immorality. And so adultery here speaks of the violation of a marriage covenant by way of sexual fornication, but it's much more than that. The word itself can speak of a sort of apostasy, And that's what adultery is. It's an apostasy within a marriage covenant, a falling away of faithfulness to your vows. But it's an apostasy here in the broad sense of the biblical standard for human sexuality. Well, this evening, I want to consider what this command requires under two main heads. The first is chastity, and the second is matrimony. And we'll probably spend more time on the first than on the second. So first of all, with the Lord's help, chastity. And you see that word used in the Shorter Catechism. The seventh commandment requires the preservation of our own and our neighbor's chastity. So you've got a duty to yourself in this regard, and you also have a duty towards your neighbor. What then is chastity? Well, you've heard the word chaste. We are to be chaste. Women are to be chaste and keepers at home. Our conversation is to be a chaste conversation. It's the idea of purity, and in particular, sexual purity. Its opposite would be sensuality, which is driven by the lust of the flesh. So when you think of chastity, there are two things at the outset that this tells us. First, that the seventh commandment reminds us that we are men and not beasts. Why do I say that? Because no such chastity is required of animals. There is no moral code for sexuality for them. So you just go and get any bull and you shove them in a field with any cows and you let them get to it. And there's no morality that governs that. He's not committing adultery as he moves from one cow to the next. They can't be guilty of immodesty. They can't be guilty of fornication, nor do they have any requirements of sexual restraint. So lo and behold, as we saw in the sixth commandment, our society, by way of evolutionary ideas, has become increasingly patterned in its sexual ethic to that of the beasts of the field. But we are men, and we are not beasts. The second thing is, the seventh commandment reminds us that we are Christians and not heathens. Now, that's not to say that this commandment doesn't bind heathens, but we know this commandment and we receive it as God's good law. We are to fulfill it in love to God. The Apostle Paul teaches us that our bodies are the temple of the Holy Spirit, and we are not to use them for fornication. If you turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 6, you'll see there that the context is actually heathen religion, which doesn't have evidently the same sexual ethic. 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 15 and following. Know ye not that your bodies are the members of Christ? Shall I then take the members of Christ and make them the members of an harlot? God forbid. What, know ye not that he which is joined to an harlot is one body? For two saith he shall be one flesh. But he that is joined unto the Lord is one spirit. Flee fornication. Every sin that a man doeth is without the body, but he that committeth fornication sinneth against his own body. What, know ye not that your body is the temple of the Holy Ghost which is in you, which ye have of God, and ye are not your own? For ye are bought with a price. Therefore glorify God in your body and in your spirit, which are the Lord's. In particular, glorify God in your body with respect to sexual intimacy. The heathen were fornicating in the religious services with temple prostitutes. And Paul says, it ought not to be so. We are men and not beasts. We are Christians and not heathens. Well, then, with regard to this chastity, first of all, we are to be chaste in heart. Our catechism reminds us of this. We are to preserve our chastity in heart. Doesn't the Bible tell us that that's really where all of our problems with sexual immorality begin? That it is out of the heart are the issues of life. In Matthew chapter 15 and verse 19 in particular, it is from our hearts flow all kinds of sins, including adulteries and fornications. Therefore, you need to keep your heart. You can't see my heart and I can't see yours, and that's a good thing. But it begins there. With regard to keeping your heart chaste, first of all, promote the love of purity. Promote in your heart the love of purity. Your love for your neighbor is to be a pure love. Think of how the apostle writes concerning brotherly love. He says, you are to love one another with a pure heart. Interesting. With a pure heart, fervently, not with a perverted heart, not with impure desires, not with ulterior motives. We find help here in 1 Timothy chapter 5 and again in chapter 4. If you would turn first of all to 1 Timothy chapter 5 and verse 1 and 2. Paul writes to the younger man and says, rebuke not an elder, but entreat him as a father, and the younger men as brethren, the elder women as mothers, the younger as sisters, with all purity. Now, men can become so perverted that they're given over to the lust for a brother or sister. We call it incest. But ordinarily, that's not so. Ordinarily, you're not sexually attracted to your sister or to your brother. They very likely cause you annoyance. Some of your friends might find them attractive and you think, what are you talking about? You don't see it. And Paul is saying that you, Timothy, as a young man in the church, are to try and have eyes to those who are not your wife as your sisters in all purity. In other words, you should not have perverse sexual desires towards them. Starts in the heart. He says it again in chapter 4, and it's an emphasis to those of us who are ministers that this is a particular problem to which many fall. 1 Timothy 4 and verse 12, let no man despise thy youth, but be thou an example of the believers in word, in conversation, in charity, in spirit, in faith, in purity. Same idea. This is in line, of course, with the statement Job famously makes, I have made a covenant with mine eyes. Whence then should I look upon a maid? So we have the law, and God is commanding us in the law that you ought not to do this. And Job says, well, I've received that and I've gone further. I've taken a covenant. I've made a vow with the Lord. I've tied myself with another rope to this commandment to hold me tight. That I will not look upon a maid. What's he doing? He's promoting the love of purity within his heart. Secondly here, not only are you to promote the love of purity, you are to perfect the hatred of impurity. Perfect the hatred of impurity. Now I challenge you to be honest with yourself here. I'm not asking you what you know to be wrong, okay? I'm taking that for granted. I'm asking you, and I'm asking myself, if in heart do we really hate what is impure? Do you really hate it? So that it causes revulsion and not attraction. You see, you can be fighting an attraction to this sin And yet you never get to the point where that sin becomes repulsive to you. And it's almost like you have to be like those guys tied to the ship in the old Greek story, tied down, because if you're not tied down, you're going. But to perfect the hatred of impurity so as not to indulge it in our thoughts. Another way I could frame the question is, do you have a secret love for sexual impurity? Do you? Does it draw you? Well then, work to hate it, not to hold on and hide a secret love. Make the covenant with your eyes by all means, but also get to work in your heart. Not just to avoid the sin, but to inform your mind, for example, with the beauty of sexuality as it is presented to you in the Bible, so that you study the word and pray, Lord, conform my mind to the word. Get Christian books that can help you. They'll help you appreciate it. If you're married and you're struggling here, read these books, pray through them. You'll get help. If you're not married, read books that are going to prepare you and hold you fast to a biblical view of purity and sexuality, which is delightful. But we need to go at it in both these ways, that we would both perfect the hatred of impurity and promote the love of purity in our hearts. We need to be chaste in heart. Secondly, you need to be chaste in speech. You are to eradicate from your speech all conversation that promotes, permits, or makes light of sexual sin. Sometimes we can be vulgar even in the way we speak of body parts. The Bible condemns that. You pick it up from the culture, you think it's indifferent. It's not. It's vulgar. It's impure. And we look at this in Ephesians chapter 5 recently, in particular in verse 3 and in verse 4. But fornication and uncleanness or covetousness, let it not once be named among you, as becometh saints, neither filthiness, nor foolish talking, nor jesting, which are not convenient, but rather giving of thanks. These things are not even to be upon our lips, and if they're not on our hearts, they won't be. To break it down, we're thinking particularly of dirty jokes, innuendo, sexually suggestive language, all of which is destructive to yourself and those who hear you. And you're supposed to be preserving your own chastity and the chastity of other people. Why then would you, why would you speak like that? People see one of the opposite sex, they get in groups. Guys start to talk about the girl, girls start to talk about the guy and their sexual desire and what they would like to see happen between them. Can you imagine what that looks like turned around to speech that would preserve charity or chastity? Where you're able to appreciate God-given beauty with a zeal to preserve the chastity of that person. You see, that's biblical. So in Ephesians 4 verse 29, no corruption is to be uttered out of our speech, but everything is unto edification. So if we're going to talk about sex, we have to do it as the Bible does. And it's always to promote the good and to build our minds up in purity. So you can talk to one another of these things. It's only sexual immorality and fornication and everything that's impure that's not to be mentioned among you. I think Christians have got that wrong. It's like, well, don't talk about that. No, that's taboo. It's not. That's not helpful. Challenge you parents. You will have to speak to your children. You will have to speak to your children. Don't wimp out of that because it's awkward. Sit them down, tell them everything from a biblical perspective and paint it in a picture that's beautiful so that they have something in the will of God to look forward to and they understand what it means for them now in the preservation of their chastity and the chastity of others until such times as the Lord in his kindness will bring them to marriage. Please, please do not feel to speak to your children about this because they will find out somewhere else and it will not help them. Chaste in speech. Thirdly, chaste in behavior. 1 Thessalonians 4, verse 3 and 4, for this is the will of God, even your sanctification, that ye should abstain from fornication, that every one of you should know how to possess his vessel in sanctification and honor, not in the lust of concupiscence, even as the Gentiles which know not God. So Paul has just said, here is an aspect of your sanctification, knowing how to possess your body in sexual purity. Well, let's apply that first of all to yourselves. It obviously means that you won't engage in any act that leads towards such impurity, doesn't it? So you won't act in a flirtatious way. Sometimes people do that. It can be with the eyes, can be with the words, it can be in the things you say and the motives and the goals behind what you say to get the other person to be in some way attracted to you. Married people do that. And they know they're doing it. But they think, oh, well, you know, I've no intention of committing adultery. I'm just playing around. No, you're not. You're destroying your own chastity and the chastity of another person. You will avoid wisely all bodily contact that will lead you a prey to this. Let me speak to those of you who are adults. This should need very little explanation. You know what I mean. Beware when you interact closely with those of the opposite sex who are not your wife or husband. Whether you're married or not, beware when you interact closely with a person of the opposite sex. To those of you who are married, it should be obvious. It's sadly not. We have people writing books about platonic friendships between married men and married women in the church and saying, what's the big deal? You've all got a problem. That book is a problem. The Bible's clear on this. You're playing with fire. You're putting a candle, a lit candle in the dynamite room, okay? When you do this. But as an unmarried person, it's also relevant to you. Because maybe you want to get married. And I know some of you have been, you know, courting different people. You need to be really careful. I came from a culture where dating and promiscuity was rife, okay? I came in to the church. And after 2 years in the church that I was in, back in Northern Ireland, I couldn't believe it. I thought, the church is just like the world. Everybody was just in and out relationships. And everything was okay as long as you didn't have penetrative sex. That's horrendous. Horrendous. You try to teach your children from a young age to be very careful with these things. You can't make them believe it. You can't make them see the importance of this. But I'll say to you again, be very, very careful in this area. An older Christian came to me on one occasion and highlighted that a dating couple were far too tactile with each other. That's not going to end well, was the comment, and it didn't. They fell into fornication. But to try and get that into the younger generation's head is another thing. You need to be very, very careful. One area of special concern to you in this connection is modesty. Modesty. The larger catechism emphasizes it in question and answer 138, that this is a requirement of the seventh commandment. And the proof text there is 1 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 9. 1 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 9. That's 2 Timothy. Please bear with me. 1 Timothy chapter 2, verse 9. In like manner also, that women adorn themselves in modest apparel with shamefacedness and sobriety, not with broidered hair or gold or pearls or costly array. You have three terms there, and they all relate in one way or another to modesty. My brethren, in the Bible, this concerns both men and women. But I do think it's fair to say that in our culture, the forces of fashion make it a bigger problem for women. Well, hear what the Lord requires for you for the preservation of your own chastity. You need to dress modestly. You should not wish to uncover your body inappropriately. Now, again, I want to speak in the modern context. The majority of people in this room have grown up post 1960. Okay. You younger people are growing up post 1990. And when I compare the 90s when I grew up to today, there's been a huge leap in the increase of immodesty. It's been taking place for about 100 years now. Clothes have got smaller, shorter, and tighter. The 20th century gave us the miniskirt, the swimsuit, the bikini, and now pop stars parade in public in what was formerly recognized to be underwear. And some Christians watch it as if, it's no big deal. Oh, it's a big deal. It's a really big deal. Because the Bible requires us to dress modest. All of this, of course, is correlated with the rampant sexual permissiveness that has occurred alongside it. Let me break it down for you really simply. Clothes communicate. Lack of clothes also communicate. Immodest dress communicates, whether you intend it or not, that which you're showing, you're putting on show for a reason. Okay? Now, you get into troubled waters here, because if anybody points that out, then immediately it's cast back at you and you're saying, well, you're blaming the girl for other people's sins. And so a girl gets molested and it's tragic. But if anybody says, well, she was kind of dressing in a way that was sexually suggestive. Well, that's not why she was dressing that way. Okay, well, if that wasn't her motive, Why was she dressing that way? At least we have to say this. She was dressing that way in order to attract some kind of attention. Okay? That goes without saying. That's the root of immodesty right there. Dressing in a particular way to attract attention. It might be sexually. It might be to show off your wealth. It might be flamboyance. All of that's immodest. But in this regard, sexual immodesty is dress which draws attention unnecessarily and unbiblically to your body. You have to preserve your own chastity. But let's go further. You also have to preserve the chastity of others. And again, this has become a sensitive issue in the church. When you speak of modesty, many in the modern Christian world cry legalism. Or they put it all onto the man and they say, well, the problem really is that the men have unchaste minds. That's their problem. Well, it is their problem. Yes. But if men are struggling with unchaste minds, it is not love, it is hatred. Furthermore, it is sin in itself to dress a way that positively compromises their chastity. Do you see that? There's no way out of this. You can't simply knock it on and blame the person who's struggling with unchaste thoughts when you're dressing in a way that's provoking them to that. That's a violation of God's command, and it's not love for your neighbor. Well, these fundamentalist Christians, they would have us in burkas. Well, never mind Islam for a moment. Let's just consider the Bible. Let's just consider the Bible. Let's just look at the historical dress of the Judeo-Christian cultures. And let's compare it with today. And ask, who was thinking more biblical, them or us? I think the answer ought to be obvious. 60 years ago in this culture, people would be aghast at what you think is normal today. Now you can come into the church and you find dresses that barely cover anything, shorts that barely cover the buttocks. You find Christians who justify and demand the right to wear form-hugging clothing. You may as well just wear your underwear and put body paint on. But that's my liberty and you can't say anything about it. And do we even need to make an argument against beach attire? Yeah. You know, people writing defenses of, you know, Christian women should be able to wear bikinis on the beach, right? I guarantee you, if you happened to open the door when that person was getting changed in the underwear, they would scream and say, get out, get out, get out. But it's a different color. It's got a pattern. You walk out on the beach with it on. Are we nuts? Are we? This command governs dress. Basic rule to help you. If you can see up it, if you can see down it, if you can see through it, if it's too tight or form-hugging, don't wear it. You say, well, that's just your opinion, Pastor. No, it's not. It's not just my opinion. What does the Bible teach us about clothing? Well, in the beginning, we didn't have any. We were naked and we were not ashamed. But then sin entered into the world and sin brought shame. And clothing only exists to cover our nakedness because of the sin that has come into the world. Interestingly, Adam and Eve instinctively knew it when sin entered into the world. And what did they do? They created the first clothes. fig leaves to cover the private parts. A bit like a bikini. What did God do? God came into the garden and said, no, that will not do. And God then made them clothes. He made them coats of skins, and the Hebrew word is tunic. And that word is used throughout the Old Testament, and its equivalents are found in the New Testament. And the tunic was a full-length covering from the shoulders to just below the knee. Okay? Mark that. The fig leaves are not enough. You need more covering for your nakedness. You find this principle neck to knee throughout the Bible. So that uncovering the thigh was deemed to be uncovering your nakedness. Isn't that significant? You would think uncovering your nakedness only has to do with what we call the private parts, not in the Bible. Uncovering your nakedness is a phrase that is used throughout the scripture for uncovering your body in inappropriate ways. This is applicable to men as well. Young men, it may shock you that in the 1930s in this country, if you were in a mixed group in public bathing without a shirt on, you could be arrested for indecent exposure. Now, you might laugh at that today, but why are you laughing, right? Why are you laughing? Is it because from the 1930s we've become more biblical? Have we become closer to the morals and the ethics of the Bible? Or have we been completely run over by moral chaos? It's the second, isn't it? So maybe, instead of thinking that's quaint, we need to sit down and think, I'm not thinking biblically in this area. I need to be transformed by the renewing of my mind in this area. I need to bring my will and my thoughts into conformity with God. Exodus chapter 28, verse 42, and thou shalt make them linen breeches to cover their nakedness. From the loins, that's the stomach, unto the thighs, right down to the top of the knee, they shall reach. We're talking about men, by the way. Isaiah chapter 47, in the feminine. Take the millstones, grind meal, uncover thy locks, make bare the leg, uncover thy thigh, pass over the rivers, thy nakedness shall be uncovered. What nakedness? The uncovering of the thigh, and thy shame shall be seen. Give you an illustration of this in the New Testament. Remember in John chapter 21, Jesus appears on the shore and Peter's out in the boat. And you're told Peter's naked. And you read that as someone from the 21st century and you think, what was Peter doing stark naked out on a boat? Well, he wasn't stark naked. He was wearing the undergarment, which was actually quite an extensive garment. And being offshore with men fishing, not out in public, that was permissible. But Peter does something really strange, doesn't he? Because he sees Jesus on the shore and he's going to dive in and swim to get to Jesus. And he puts his clothes on. He said, that's back the front. Not. It's not. He's now leaving the setting where he's privately working only with men, and he's going to shore to stand in a public setting where he knew that it was unscriptural for him to be uncovered in that way. And so he puts on the tunic. You say, well, that's just what they did in old times. It's not. Greece, Egypt, and Rome were very different. Nakedness was on show there. Slaves walked about naked. Athletes ran with nothing on. But not in the Bible. Because God was commanding his people along the lines of a very different ethic. Modesty in dress, not just for women, but for men. God would have you cover your bodies, not just a few little parts of your bodies, but he would have you cover your bodies. And there's a good rule of thumb there in this principle from Genesis into the New Testament, neck to knee. Now let me speak to you young people, not with regard to modesty in and of itself, but there's a number of you when you're moving from childhood into adulthood and you're growing as a result of that into a new world of sexuality. You've got things called hormones that are kicking into gear and you never had them before. And you young men used to look at girls and go, ugh, girls. And now you go, wow, girls, right? We've all been through that. You see girls and you girls see boys differently, and you have attractions and desires now that you didn't have before. Listen to me carefully. You need to travel the road from where you are now to marriage very, very carefully. Okay? Young men, girls will like your attention. Do not manipulate them to get into situations where their chastity is compromised. When your hormones are raging, you don't start thinking in your mind, how can I make this work? No. You look at that girl and you say, I am going to preserve her chastity, not destroy it. And you girls watch for this desire for attention. When a guy starts showing you interest, do not dress or do not flirt in such a way to draw them in. Recognize that you are to preserve your chastity and theirs. Speak and act to keep yourself in situations that are unto the preservation of these things. Walk this road very, very carefully. Let me speak to those of you who are parents. You have a command to preserve the chastity of others, and a chief other whose chastity that you must preserve concerns your children. In the Old Testament, the father was responsible for the chastity of the daughter until marriage so that he could give guarantee of her purity. That obligation has not gone away. And therefore, you will care for your children by instructing them, by taking steps to guard them from compromised situations. You need to be sensible, right? You must not be naive. You must not think, oh, there's my daughter. She would not do anything stupid. Don't you be stupid, right? You know how powerful these things are. At the same time, don't be overbearing. You don't have to lock them up with a key and not let anybody talk to them. But you need to take this matter seriously. And you need wisdom to exercise yourself biblically. So we have chastity. Secondly, we have matrimony. As we said, the sin in the seventh commandment aims at the perversion of something good. It takes a gift from God out of its divine defined context. So sexual intimacy is not sinful. It is only sinful when it is out of its lawful context, namely in marriage. Well, the seventh commandment is addressing the whole of issues connected to marriage, divorce, remarriage, and all kinds of other things. But it's rooted here in its connection to marriage. So let's consider for a moment the marriage bond. Vitally important. God established marriage at creation as a covenant bond between one man and one woman to continue all their life together until separated by death. It is an exclusive relation and permits no other rival. Now, not everyone is obliged to marry. You don't have to get married. But if you don't, you are choosing a life of singleness. Now, the Bible speaks about that. And it's very clear that the single state is not only legitimate, but that it can, in many cases, be desirable. You can think of Paul in 1 Corinthians 7, where he writes, as a single man, and he commends this life as advantageous for his service of Christ. So that's lawful. God gifts people with singleness, but he does so for a purpose. If you choose singleness, or if just in the Lord's providence, you are single, understand that you are necessarily in a celibate state. There's no avenue for sexual intimacy. Not even auto-eroticism. None. You're single. You don't get the benefits of marriage. At the same time, singleness and celibacy is not a more holy lifestyle as it came to be held by the church. So there are advantages so that you can devote yourself to the service of Christ, but you're not necessarily more holy just because you're single. So that's the first thing. Everyone's not obliged to get married, but if you don't get married, you must be necessarily celibate, because that's the only context for sexual intimacy. Then we can say this, it is ordinary that most people will marry. It is ordinary that most people will marry. The single life is not a gift that most people have. And when you read the Bible as a whole, God is really very honest about this in Scripture. And one of the things that draws people together in marriage is sexual attraction and the need for sexual desire to be satisfied. Let's turn to 1 Corinthians 7. 1 Corinthians 7 and verse 1 and 2. Now concerning the things whereof ye wrote unto me, it is good for a man not to touch a woman. Nevertheless, to avoid fornication, let every man have his own wife, and let every woman have her own husband. And then verse 7 through 9, for I would that all men were even as myself, but every man that hath his proper gift of God, one after this manner and another after that. I say therefore to the unmarried and widows, it is good for them if they abide even as I. But if they cannot contain, let them marry. For it is better for them to marry than to burn. So there's a biblical reason for marriage, so that you can avoid fornication. And there's no shame in saying that. It's normal. It's ordinary. It's not the only reason that we get married. It's not even the greatest reason that we get married for, but it is a biblical reason that God gives us clearly in Scripture. So you've got the marriage bond. That's the context for everything. But then secondly, here you have the marriage bed. And again, Scripture is honest. We have sexual need, and God gives us the gift for its satisfaction. Now, I repeat what I said earlier, that the only context for this is marriage. So all sexual intimacy before marriage is unlawful, and all sexual intimacy outside marriage is also unlawful. But God says marriage is honorable in all, and the bed undefiled. It's impure. Or sorry, it's pure. It's not impure. It's pure. Again, I speak in particular to you, young people. I want this burned into your mind and heart. You have no right to give your body to anyone. Nor you have you a right to take another person's body until you commit to the covenant of lifelong marriage. We've a lot of guys in our society, and they want the privileges of marriage without the responsibility. They need to grow up. That's the fundamental problem. They need to grow up. They need to say to a woman, I will be your Adam. I'll provide for you. I'll protect you. I'll love you until death, before they have any right to her body. So that's one thing. You have no right to give your body to another or to take another's body until you commit to that lifelong covenant bond of marriage. But in marriage, you have the duty to give your body to each other and to not withhold. Listen to what Paul says again in 1 Corinthians chapter 7, verse 2 through 5. Nevertheless, to avoid fornication, let every man have his own wife, and let every woman have her own husband. Let the husband render unto the wife due benevolence, and likewise also the wife unto her husband. The wife hath not power of her own body, but the husband. And likewise also the husband hath not power of his own body, but the wife. Defraud ye not one the other, except it be with consent for a time, that ye may give yourselves to fasting and to prayer, and come together again. But Satan tempt you not for your incontinency. So to avoid fornication, you get married. In marriage, it's the husband's duty to render due benevolence to the wife. I think that's wonderfully put. You see, we have this idea that the husband is, he's the one who's out to get everything, right? And Paul says, husband, it's your duty to give. It's your duty to give. You owe your wife something, right? And you give what you owe in goodwill. And then he goes to the wife and he says, likewise, you have the same duty to render due benevolence unto your husband. And then he develops the argument even further. He says, husband, you don't even have power over your own body. And you, wife, you don't have power over your own body. Because, husband, your body's your wife's. And wife, your body's your husband's. Now, that can be taken in wrong directions, but we don't want to blunt the force of this. This is what God says. You literally belong to one another. This has to govern your thinking and practice when it comes to intimacy. Selflessness, not selfishness. To withhold sexual intimacy from each other in a marriage, according to this text, is sexual fraud. And it will place one or both spouses in real danger of the temptation of the devil. It's right there in black and white that Satan tempts you not for your incontinency. It's not love to withhold intimacy within a marriage. It's actually a form of hatred of husband to wife or wife to husband. And it works both ways. You need to get prejudicial ideas from your mind that it's always the wife who's withholding from the husband. It's not always that. It's not permitted in either direction. Our forefathers knew this so that they included the duties of the seventh commandment in the larger catechism, the duty of conjugal love and cohabitation. The proof text that they used is very pertinent, and it shows you that the Puritans were in no way prudish, nor is the Bible. So if you turn to Proverbs chapter 5, this is the text they chose to prove the duty of conjugal love. Proverbs 5, verse 19, previous section, don't run to fornication. That's what's forbidden in the commandment. Verse 15 and following, enjoy what's provided for you in marriage. Drink waters out of thine own cistern and running waters out of thine own well. Verse 18, let thy fountain be blessed and rejoice with the wife of thy youth. Let her be as the loving hind and pleasant roe. Let her breast satisfy thee at all times, and be thou ravished always with her love. Remember I said you need to get a hatred of impurity out of your mind, and you need to get a biblical idea of the beauty of things. Meditate on something like this, right? This is not taboo to be shoved in a corner. This is beautiful. And if we are understanding the command of this, the seventh command this evening, we will embrace it as holy and just and pure. I don't need to say anymore. The text speaks for itself. What then is required in the seventh commandment? Well, we looked at the requirements of chastity, issues of celibacy, and sexual intimacy in marriage. Considering what is commanded here is the great defense against falling into fornication and adultery. May the Lord bless his word. Let's stand for prayer. O Lord our God, we thank you for the plain teaching of your word. It's hard for Christians today. Our minds have been shaped by a horrendously wicked culture so that our standards of dress, our approach to sexual intimacy, it's all skewed and out of order. We need to love the good and hate the evil. We pray that you would teach us to do this. O God in heaven, help us. Make us a pure people. Bless our children growing up in this culture. Bless our marriages, that they would be biblical marriages in this regard. Keep us from the pursuit of the strange woman or the strange man, and help us to love one another in such a way that we would preserve our own and each other's chastity. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.